This is God's holy word. Please hear it as such. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over, or let his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make restitution. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing of which one says, "This is it," the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them, both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by beast, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor, and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. And if it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
We've been going through a series on the Ten Commandments. Is this working? It is working. And we have come to the eighth commandment today, you shall not steal. That was the reason for our opening reflections on stealing the glory of God and stealing worship from Him when we come here this morning to worship. It's about God, and we don't want to take anything away from Him. And so today we stand at the door, and above it says the eighth commandment. And the eighth commandment is a door that when we go through that, you'll find that most people rationalize this commandment. Most people feel comfortable in the face of this commandment. That is, if you talk to people and you ask them, suppose you were to stand before God and God was to say, "Why should I let you into heaven?" When people think about that, they usually have this answer. I'm a good person. I haven't cheated on my wife and I haven't robbed a bank. Eighth commandment right there vindicates them and they're good with God. It's one of those commandments that is highly rationalized. I'll give you some quotes from a report that was done, a national report. When people were asked about stealing, they said, "Our manager steals from the company. His nickname is the burglar." Everybody steals supplies from the warehouse. "Hey, everybody leaves work a little early. The company's cheating me out of what I should be earning. So if I slough off a little bit or take it easy, they get what they deserve." I don't know if you've ever heard those comments, but that's the way people look at it. George Barna did a survey years ago on stealing, and 86% of Americans said they feel completely vindicated and comfortable that they have kept this commandment. Well, I would like you to think this morning that this commandment has burrowed its way, and the rationalization of it has burrowed its way into our very hearts. But the commandment is really unusually blatantly in our face, because the very sin that took place, the very first sin of Adam and Eve, was she took what was not hers, namely that fruit off the tree. When Israel entered the promised land, you know the very first sin that's recorded that they committed? The sin of Achan, which he stole goods from the surrounding nations. We read in the scriptures, Jacob stole his brother's inheritance. The first sin mentioned in the New Testament is that of Ananias and Sapphira. From what chapter out there, people? Acts 5. Thank you, Phil. You're on top of it for tomorrow night. Attaboy. There's a leadership interview tomorrow night. These guys, you have to know a few Bible references. That's one of them. So that was just kind of an aside there. I'm just listening to see who's coming up with that really fast. But the more I look at the Ten Commandments, the more I see the interrelatedness between the Ten Commandments. That is, they don't appear to me to be disjointed, but they overlap with each other. Let me give you some examples. The command, the Eighth Commandment, you shall not steal, at the heart level is the Tenth Commandment, you shall not covet. Because coveting presupposes stealing. And so that's the interrelationship. If someone commits adultery, they are stealing someone else's wife. When you always want your way, you're stealing from God's prerogative of sovereignty over the nations and over your family. We were in Sunday school this morning. John Bayon did a fabulous job on the conscience. And I will tell you this, as Greg plugged the confession, it's a great opportunity for all of us to grow in our faith. But one of the things that John said that kind of sparked my mind was, we're all about our rights. What is my rights as a Christian? What rights do I have as Americans? What rights do we have? But the Ten Commandments, if you understand what Jesus said when he was asked, which is the greatest commandment, Jesus, out of all of these commandments that are there, the ten, plus those that are case laws in the Old Testament, which we read in Exodus chapter 22, what are the greatest commandments? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God. First one is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second one is love your neighbor as yourself. And you know what those two commandments are teaching us? Not about our rights, but rather about our responsibilities. Our responsibility to worship and love the Lord, and our responsibility to our neighbor. So we come to Exodus chapter 22, and I want to highlight some things. And I'll just say this at the beginning, for those of you who were listening carefully or reading carefully as Greg was leading us in our scripture reading this morning. This is an Old Testament passage given to the nation of Israel. It doesn't go point for point with our society. Israel was a theocracy. We are a republic, a democracy. I don't want to get in splitting hairs and defining terms, but just go with the broadness of that for me for just a minute. That's why you could have, Israel did have the death penalty in the Old Testament for rebellious children or adulterers or homosexuals, or whatever you want to look at. There was death penalty under the Israeli government and economy. It was a theocracy, and that's what you had. So not everything goes point for point, but there are some really good parallels that we can glean from people in a society that's fallen that will apply to us today. Whether or not the government follows them, it can help us as we deal with people outside of the church. And so here's where we go. There are two foundational principles in the Eighth Commandment. The first one is private property is sacred. That is, God has given you the right to own stuff. Remember when I was a kid, my dad said to me, Ralphie, he called me Ralphie, you can have whatever you want. I'm not going to give you anything, but if you want it, you have to work for it. You know what that did for me? Boy, that got me a newspaper route. That got me a job at the local mom-and-pop party store. That got me, a construction job. It got me motivated because, man, if I can get whatever I want and all I have to do is work for it, that's a great bargain. So I bought a pony for $35. I sold the pony for $50. Boy, what a capitalist I was back then. That included the saddle. I got tired of cleaning the barn, so I bought a mini bike with that money. All I have to do is put gas and oil in. I don't have to clean up the barn. What a life. And then I got a Chaparral 80 and sold that for a Honda 175 and sold the Honda 175 and bought a diamond ring. And then everything was financially downhill from there. My wife is not listening this morning, I know. It's all uphill from there, but financially, I'll let you in on a secret. My wife still has my bank account book. Right, babes? You still got that somewhere? Can I share this? No. Okay, no. I had $350 in savings. I started dating my wife, and it went down. But anyway, my point is that God sanctifies, ordains private ownership. You know, I was going to give this illustration. I didn't have time to look it up, but I saw it email or something. In you know, it's the old story. I'll give it to you next week. I'll just give it to you next week. It's great. I can't remember it all in total, so I'll save it for next week. But my point is, the problem with stealing presupposes that someone else, it's not a problem. The basis or foundation with the prohibition against stealing is that someone owns something else. It is God's given right to private ownership. And so when we read through Exodus 22, it says if someone steals someone's ox or sheep or burns something down or whatever, it's coming out with this concept that somebody owns something that's not mine. And God says it's wrong for me to take that. Now, if you can imagine the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 being statutory law, and then chapter 21 and 22, they become case examples. How does this law, you shall not steal, apply in real life? And Moses writes that out for us and gives us some unbelievable principles. And the point is here, as I've already mentioned, that God places value on private property. That's one foundational principle. The other principle that I'd like you to reflect on is that private property is really God's. What does that mean? Well, if we understand that the things that you own and that I own are not really ours, but they're God's, it gives us a little different perspective on the things that I may want to steal. You see, the scriptures say in Psalm 24 that the earth and all that is in it is the Lord's. Why do you think, as you work through these case laws in Exodus, you come to a passage like Exodus 23:5, and God says that if your enemy's ox falls into the ditch, it is your responsibility to get it out. Think about that. Most of us say, tough on him, that's his problem. You know, how about the guy that, you know, he doesn't care anything about you. He flies by you at 85 miles an hour because you're going the speed limit. If you're in California, you're going 95 and he's going 98. My point is this. He goes off the road and you see him go off the road. And you say, ah, sucker, too bad for you. The scriptures say that, let's get back to the donkey, I'm sorry, the donkey. God owns that donkey. We're told to not mistreat our animals. Why? Because they're really not ours. Our bank account is, God's give that on loan to you. Why are we told not to muzzle the ox? Deuteronomy 25:4 tomorrow night, guys. We're told to not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. Why? Because that ox is God's. And if somebody owns it, if you own it, it doesn't. You're not to mistreat your animals. So why don't you have the right to steal from others? Because what they have been given is from God. And to steal from them is to take what God owns. And literally to steal from God. Because if you steal from them, you steal from God. If you take someone's life, you're stealing a prerogative from God that he has the right to take their life and to have them stand before him in glory or at the judgment day. And so my point is this. The principles that are laid out in Exodus 22 are based on these two principles. One, that we have a God-given right to ownership. of what we have, and two, we need to keep in mind that all we are is stewards. God has loaned you the stuff that you have. It's not really yours. It's on loan from God, and He has said, I want you to take care of that. So in our text before us, there's some illustrations of the 8th commandment and how it works out in life. And when we say, you shall not steal, chapter 22 begins to unpack that for us. I have outlined at least 5 ways in this text that the commandment, you shall not steal, applies. And this is significant because, as I said earlier, there are 86% of Americans who feel culturally and spiritually vindicated before God that they have not broken this commandment. And I will tell you this morning that everyone in this room has, and we're going to unpack that in the next couple Sundays. There are these intentional breaking of the commandments. We might call this outright deliberate theft. If someone steals an ox or a donkey, you've got that in the text. If someone steals, their intention is to take that ox or that donkey from someone else. Someone else owns it, they have the right to possess it, and they go and they steal that ox or that donkey. Or it says if they cause their donkey or ox to graze over someone's property. Remember that phrase? That's an interesting concept. It's like, okay, gee, my grass isn't quite as green, and I'd like to have my sheep looking good, so let's let them out the back door of the pen into Samuel's yard, and they can eat Samuel's grass. You can't do that. That's stealing their grass. I know stealing grass in Colorado means something different than it does here in America, or in Michigan. We even have in verse 6 the concept of arson. If someone lights a fire and that fire consumes dried stalks, that's stealing. That's taking something that's not theirs. But not only are the intentional things listed in the text, there are these unintentional ones where the guy lets his beast out and the beast accidentally grazes in somebody's yard. He has him in this front yard, and the donkey breaks the rope that's holding him in there, and he goes in and he comes back after his 2-day journey to find out that his neighbor's yard's eaten. He's got to deal with that. It's unintentional, but it's his donkey's stealing something it wasn't intended to do, and it happened. I love verse 7 where it talks about safekeeping. Verse 7 addresses the issues that one of your neighbors is going on a journey. They say, hey, would you watch my cat or my dog or my donkey? And you're gone. Or, you know, I don't have a safe in my house. Can you put my jewelry in your safe? And you come home and you say, it's gone. Sorry. Somebody broke in. Somebody stole your goat while you were gone for 3 weeks. Boy, was it good. Got to deal with that. And the text outlines principles that help with that. If the items are found, the thief pays double. If it's not found, the person to whom it was lent, that person's got to stand before God on this. And if it's stolen under your watch, you must make restitution because you are to watch that guy's stuff just as well as he's watching, would watch yours. There are these acts of God in the text as well. Verse 13. I leave my goat with a neighbor and come back and find out that a lion shredded that goat. Okay. It's not your fault. That's what insurance companies would call acts of God. Then there's this issue of borrowing it in verse 14. If you borrow your neighbor's ox, yours is sick, and you say, hey, brother, can you help me plow my field? Because if we don't put the crop in, we're in trouble. And your neighbor says, sure, and he comes over and he helps you, and his ox dies while he's plowing your field. According to the Old Testament law, that's his problem. If he lets you borrow his ox, and you're plowing his field, and his ox dies, it's your problem. Which simply means this, if you borrow someone's DeWalt drill and it dies, return it. Not dead, but fresh. Give them a new drill. So, buy your own stuff and you'll be better off. This whole idea of borrowing, we're going to probably touch on this in another message in the next couple of weeks, but let me just give you another couple examples here. The Bible, as far as I can read it, is not against debt. The Bible is against exorbitant interest in borrowing money, and it's also against loaning money when someone can't afford to pay it off, or someone borrowing money when they know they can't pay it off. For example, let's suppose you have a catastrophe in your home. Somebody gets sick, disability. Thank you. You don't have disability. And so now you go to somebody and you say, I've got this issue that's going to keep me out of work for 3 months, and I can't make it financially for 3 months. Well, you can either go belly up, or someone can help you. You can borrow money to help you through that 3 months. Now, sure, you could have planned better. I understand all that. I'm not saying. But suppose you find yourself in that situation. The text doesn't say it's wrong for you to borrow money to then, okay, over the next 8-10 years, I'm going to pay that off. You know, when Paul says, don't owe any man anything, if that was just a blanket statement to never borrow any money at all, that would mean that we wouldn't have a mortgage. That would mean that you wouldn't borrow money for your car. That would mean, I'm not convinced it's what it means. I believe in the principles of not being in debt. I understand that. But there are good debts and bad debts. And in our case, there were people who, in Exodus 22 and in the Old Testament, and even today, who borrow money, who know they can't pay it off. People who lend money to people who know can't even make their first payment. Doug Voss and I were involved with a situation years ago where some car company loaned money to someone, and that someone couldn't even make the first payment. But you know what? The new car company didn't even care, because once it's off their showroom, once that person has it in their possession, it's now the problem of the bank. The salesman says, hey, look, I made my interest or my commission on that car. That's not my problem anymore. You guys shouldn't have sold the car. You shouldn't have loaned the car. Did I say loan? You shouldn't have loaned the money for the car. And so that's how people look at it. And that's wrong. I remember being with my son Adam, who owns a mortgage company, and he picked up the phone, which he does all the time, but he got off the phone with somebody, and I overheard him say, "I, my advice to you is not to refinance your house." I said, "Adam, why would you tell somebody that? I mean, that's money in your pocket." He says, "They can't afford to refinance. And in the long run, it's going to cost them more money because they're going to have more interest, more whatever, and it's not worth it for them to refinance." And that's what this text is talking about. It's talking about legitimacy and understanding our responsibilities before God, because to take advantage of someone who can't afford to pay is to take advantage of someone who is in a situation that God is not God is not condoning your taking advantage of them. So these are some of the things, the way the text is outlined in front of us in Exodus 22. But our third point this morning that I want us to deal with is the comparison here, because there are some applications in the text that are important for us to remember. The first one is the theocracy versus today or modern day government. And I realize there is a difference between a theocracy and a democracy. I understand that. So not everything in this text will fit point for point. We have to come at that with an understanding. But I will say that there's some legitimacy in what's going on here. I'm going to unpack that for you, that if our government, which it does, follows some of these principles, maybe more successful if it followed all of them, or most of them, I should say. But let's take for an example. There's this illustration here that if someone breaks into your house in the middle of the night, we find that in verse 3. If someone breaks into your house in the middle of the night and you kill them, you're clean. If they break in your house in the daytime, it's not good. You're responsible if you take their life. How does that apply today? You know, in the Old Testament times, if someone breaks into your house to steal something, they're going to come empty-handed. This is where the parallel breaks down. They're going to come empty-handed because they want to walk out full-handed. So they're going to come in. They're not going to bring a club or a spear because they want to walk out of there with as much as they can hold. That's the breaking in at night business. Now, someone comes in the middle of the day and you see somebody coming to break in your house. The sixth commandment would trump the eighth commandment. You need to protect your stuff. You have right to ownership. You need to protect your family. And so you have every right to do that. In our society today, though, people can come with a gun in their pocket and still walk out with their hands full. So there's not a complete parallel or carryover in this text to what we can do and what we can't do. Another incomplete carryover is in the Old Testament times, there was no insurance. Today we have insurance. If you were to steal somebody's ox, that would probably mean they wouldn't have food come the fall. That's a significant theft. That's bankruptcy. That's putting a family on the verge of extinction. Today, insurance companies, if somebody steals something, we say, hey, whatever, the insurance company will replace it. I have a family member, not in my immediate family, but shirt tail family member who I remember going to his house one day and I said, I won't use his name, but I said, where on earth did you get that? That's really nice. He said, I got that from Home Depot. I said, how did you afford that? He said, well, I bought the insurance on it. I said, you bought the insurance on it. How did you end up with it? Well, he said, I bought the insurance on it and I went back 2 days later and told him that it was stolen. I'm like, really? He goes, yeah, well, that's why I bought the insurance for it. If you spend $5 to $8 on insurance, he said, that's what pays for the stuff that people steal. I said, but that's stealing. He goes, but that's what they have insurance for people who steal. And I'm like, but you stole it. This doesn't make sense. I'm like, do you do this all the time? I don't even want to answer that question for you. This concept of restitution versus rehabilitation is a huge difference in the Old Testament versus today. In the Old Testament, if someone stole something, they repaid double. So if you're caught with the goods, you not only have to return the goods, but you have to now return the value of the goods and twice as much. You know what we do today? Lock them up. They go to jail, they realize, hey, this is a good life. I've learned a few more tricks since I've been in jail. Now it's a lot easier for me to steal and get away with it. Now I know that's not what the Old Testament suggested. The Old Testament said that even if there was unintentional stuff, there shall restitution be made. There should be full restitution made. But it's interesting that if someone broke into your house and you actually saw them, and you went to court, there would be this, I don't want to see this person. This person's slime and scum, and they're horrible, and I don't want to do anything to do with them. If you were listening to what this says, it says if you steal from somebody, you have to make restitution. Suppose you can't make restitution. Did you read what verse 3 said? You become that person's servant until you work off the debt. So if you stole my ox and you killed it and ate it, I'm going to harness you up and you're going to be my ox to plow my fields. That's not literally what it means, but it means you've got to work to pay that off. It also says, imagine this. Somebody steals your ox or your car or something from your house, and it says they have to work for you? That means you're going to see this person every day. There's going to be this face-to-face relationship whereby they're going to deal with you. Granted, there are laws in the Old Testament that restrict what they can do, what they can't do. And even it says at the end of 7 years, if they haven't worked out their debt, they're gone, they're free. None of this chapter 13 stuff, bankruptcy, they've got to help you get out of it. And what I like about that, my friends, is it calls you and me to say, we need to see this person. We need to find out what makes them tick. We need to restore relationships so that person won't do that again. My suggestion we do this, I'm telling you they did that. But what I will say to you is this. Suppose you have to face someone who stole something from you, and they actually stole your goat. You had 500 of them, they stole one of your goats because their kids wouldn't eat the next day. So now you see them face to face, and you say to yourself, well, I got 500 goats. This guy's got 6 kids, and they're not going to eat if they don't have my goat. You know what? I'm not going to charge him with that. I'm going to let him go. I'm going to show mercy. By coming face to face with people in the Old Testament, and granted, this was in Israel, I understand. This is a situation where everybody professed to follow the Lord God. I understand the peculiar distinctives, but it caused people to have a little bit more compassion and to even ask, why would you steal from me? Whereas today it's like, okay, lock him up for 45 days or 6 months. File my claim with the insurance company. That person can die and go to hell. I don't even care about them. They're mean people. They stole from me. But the Old Testament was encouraging a relationship between people that would hopefully bring some sort of restitution and restoration as well. So we bring this all to a conclusion this morning, and I just say a couple things. The message title is The Greatest Heist. I haven't even used that phrase yet today, but since it's a title, we now have to address it before we close. Why do we even come up with the greatest heist? Well, just so you people know, the word heist, I think it was 1927, was the first time it ever showed up. And you can imagine some people trying to, I'm giving you the etymology, by the way, of the word heist. Heist comes from the word hoist. Let me get on your shoulders so you can hoist me up a little higher to get into the upper window. That's where heist comes from. Some New Englanders, you know, get me higher, I gotta heist me up. That's where it comes from. But there's a unique parallel to all this where you can imagine the greatest heist, was when Satan said, I want to be lifted up to the very throne of God. If Satan can be called the father of lies because he deceived Adam and Eve, I would also suggest that he would be called the father of thieves. Because he tried to steal from God God's glory and God's worship. That's what Satan was about doing. He wanted to heist himself up to the throne of God, whereby God would then be deposed and he would steal God's very throne. And the only way he could do that to get the glory and the worship that God was receiving was to attempt to steal his throne. As I actually wrap this up, I find it interesting when we talk about the greatest recovery of that which was stolen, that Jesus hung on a cross between two thieves. You know, it's interesting that on that cursed cross on which Jesus died, he never took anything that did not belong to him. He fulfilled every obligation that he said. He even paid debts that he didn't owe. Imagine that. Yet he was crucified as a common thief between two thieves. My statement that he never took anything that he didn't own is really an understatement, because he gave all that he had. It's not simply that he didn't take. He gave all that he had, even relinquished his glory and the worship that Satan tried to steal from him to pay a debt that you owed, that I owed. Debt in the Bible is a metaphor for sin. When Jesus taught the disciples to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Jesus isn't saying, "Forgive my mortgage, forgive my credit card, forgive my..." I know we don't have credit cards, right? "Forgive my mortgage, forgive my credit card, forgive my car payment." He's not saying that at all. What he's saying is that sin, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive me my sins against you in the same way that I forgive others' sins against me." It's interesting because if you understand the concept of debt, and probably all of you in this room, most of you, let's say most of you who are adults in this room have understood, you know, when I told you at the beginning how my dad said, "You can have anything you want, you just simply have to work for it." I didn't have enough money to buy the Chaparral 80, but I took out a loan. And I used my paper route and the money from the party store to make that payment. And I paid that thing off in half the time that I was supposed to, and I felt good. I'm like, I don't have to give $78.36 a month anymore. What am I going to do with that money? This is great. Imagine having a debt that you cannot pay off. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've had a huge debt hanging over your head. A huge debt. It's like, this is going to take me forever. I'm not even going to be able to pay this debt off in the next 20 years. Maybe you've never been there. Maybe you take a personal loan from a family member and you're like, "Oh man, they've given me so much time and grace and I can't pay that loan off and I'm just struggling with this and oh my goodness, I don't know what to do." And then at Christmas, your uncle or your mom or dad says, "You know what? Forget it. It's God's money anyway." If you've never experienced the relief from that, it's exhilarating. Absolutely thrilling. Because now, not only do you not owe that debt, but you are free. And it was interesting to see how Sunday school tied into this. Because we are free. We've had this burden of sin on our backs, this weight of sin that just weighs us down, and we feel guilty, we feel unworthy, we can't even move, we just like, how do we work with this? And the Lord comes and says, "I'm going to take that debt off of your back and I'm going to drop it in the sea. It's going to go to the bottom. You'll never see it again." And you're like, "Wow, I can fly. I am debt free. I can fly." My friends, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he took your debt and my debt that we owed to God. A debt that we would never pay off. We could never pay it off. If we had eternity, the debt of our sin we could never pay off. But he who never took anything that wasn't his, who gave all that he had to pay the debt that you owed, simply calls you and me to come unto him and receive by faith the gift of forgiveness. Friends, when that reality grips you, you will feel free as a bird. I've had people in my office, I've had people in my home whom we have explained this to, and they have said, "I have never felt so free in my life. To know that God has forgiven my sins, to know that I have ignored him my whole life, or I have pursued different things, or I have cursed him, and he says, 'I will forgive you.' I have never felt the freedom that I do right now." My friends, if the gospel of God's grace and forgiveness grips your heart, it will transform your life. And it will transform your life from feeling the weight of guilt to feeling the joy of forgiveness. And that's what Christ offers to each one of us. That's what he offers to the world, but people don't want to hear that message. They would say, hey, I'd rather live with all this weight and all this guilt and try to do it on my own and pull myself up on my bootstraps. I'm going to pay off my debts to God by myself. And believe me, you never will. But Jesus says, come to me and I will pay your debts that you owe to the Heavenly Father, and you will be adopted into his family. All you have to do is believe that I will do that. And he does. Let's pray. Father, we know that as we begin to walk through this door to examine this commandment, that we are indeed guilty. Whether or not we've stolen stuff, or we've taken the air that you've given us to breathe and we've used it to live a life that's been apart from you, or a life that's been in rebellion against you. Lord, we pray this morning that you will open the eyes of the blind, soften hearts, and draw people to yourself. For Lord, where else can we find a message of grace and mercy and forgiveness? There is no greater message than that the eternal God gave all that we would find forgiveness in him. Thank you, O Lord, for that amazing truth, that amazing promise, and the confidence that we have knowing that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay our debts, that we would find ourselves forgiven and eternally accepted before you. Open our eyes to see that, O Lord, we pray, in Jesus' precious name, the one born in Bethlehem, the one who died on the cross, the one who rose again the third day and is now ruling from heaven. In his precious and forgiving name we pray. Amen.